I wonder if you've spotted in a number of magazines this advert that's been going around to get people to consider becoming school teachers. It's been all over the place, and they've had this sort of common strap line, use your head, teach. I've no idea whether it's having any impact, but I just noticed this one in a magazine yesterday. And it had a sort of a photograph of a sort of bright-looking schoolboy, eager to learn, and it said over the photograph, have discussions with people whose minds aren't already made up. The implication is clear. Most of the time, we'll enter discussions with people whose minds are made up. People without openness, without a willingness to listen. William James was an American thinker about writing around 100 years ago, and he made this telling observation. A great many people think they are thinking when they're merely rearranging their prejudices. They think they're thinking, but in fact, they're rearranging their prejudices. And I think he's got a point. We don't see things as they are very often because we don't want to see them as they are. We rearrange our prejudices because they're more convenient, they're more safe. One definition of prejudice is an adverse judgment or opinion formed without knowledge or examination of the facts. And what is true of racist or cultural prejudice is actually also true when very many people come to consider Jesus Christ. An adverse judgment or opinion formed without knowledge or examination of the facts. It's as if my prejudice can actually blind me to what is right in front of my nose. Now, if you've been with us on the last few Sunday evenings, then this will ring bells, because the whole sort of theme of sight has been a crucial theme for Matthew in this part of the gospel. And 2 weeks ago, we saw in detail and examined in detail the idea of looking but not seeing. And tonight's passage actually forms the sort of climax of that theme. But it's more than that. This forms the climax of this whole section of the gospel. Matthew 8 and 9 has been leading up to this. A string of miracle stories. Jesus has healed lepers and paralytics. He's cast out demons. He's conquered the weather. If only he'd do that a bit more often these days. He's even raised a girl from the dead. All in all, a pretty remarkable track record. Now, how do you top that? What is the climax after that? Well, Matthew ends the section with a blind man, blind men, and a deaf mute being cured. Now, what sort of climax is that? After all that's happened before, surely that's actually a bit of a letdown, isn't it? Surely Matthew could make Jesus end things on a bit more of a high note. What's the big deal with this? Why can't he perform some other resurrection or something? That would be good. Well, to think like that is actually to allow prejudices about what is significant or what is important to take over. And to see what is really going on, and more importantly, to see why this is such a crucial moment, even though it's not quite as spectacular as a resurrection, we need to dive into the story's, well, many surprises. And there are two encounters here, and I've started with the first one. I've called the blind men who saw the point but disobeyed. The blind men who saw the point but disobeyed. It's sometimes observed, isn't it, that those who are deprived of one of their senses can compensate with more acute abilities in their other senses. And one hears of that quite often. And it can even get to the point where that person is hardly worse off at all without that sense they've lost. And in fact, many would maintain they wouldn't have it any other way. The funny thing about this miracle in Matthew 9 is that it's almost as if Jesus didn't need to perform it at all. Because, you see, something remarkable, in fact, something miraculous, has already happened. Have a look at verse 27. And we see there, as Jesus went on, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now you might be thinking, what's so special about that? Well, to put it bluntly, they saw the point. They got it. After two chapters of miracles, these guys get it. They're blind, but they already see. And it revolves around what they cry, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, we're, I think, pretty used to people saying that to Jesus, and our over-familiarity very often breeds a sort of indifference to the thunderbolt of this moment. Matthew has been driving home the point about Jesus' identity throughout these two chapters, and his constant desire, as he describes the miracles, is for people to ask the question, you remember, asked by the disciples after the calming of the storm? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, what kind of man is this? That's the question Matthew wants ringing in our minds, and it takes surprising people to give an answer. First, in chapter 8, it was demons. They knew who he was. They identify him as the Son of God. But now it is blind men who pinpoint him as the Son of David. And the significance is that here there are two men in their right minds who see, and they come to the one they trust to help them as a result. He is the Son of David. Now, that phrase, Son of David, doesn't come up in Matthew's Gospel very often, and so when it does, well, it must be important. And this instance here is, in fact, only the second time it comes in the Gospel. And the first actually comes in the very first line. Don't bother looking it up this time. I'll turn you to something else in a moment. But this is how Matthew's Gospel begins. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's not there by accident. Matthew knows what he's doing. And he wants this idea to be center stage, so it's as if after Matthew 1, verse 1, we are waiting to find out what does that mean. And suddenly here in Matthew 9, it shouldn't be like a little bell going off in our mind, it should be like Big Ben. This is big. We've been told that this is who Jesus is, and now someone gets it. But after Matthew 9, there is a passage worth turning to. Just turn on with me, would you, to Matthew 12, just over a page or two. Matthew 12, verse 22. And there's some interesting similarities. Then they brought him, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Here we've got a man with a combination of the same two afflictions we're looking at Matthew 9. So they bring this guy. Matthew wastes very little time. He says, Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, do you see it? Could this be the Son of David? From seeing this miracle performed, their reaction is to scratch their heads and wonder about the connection with King David, that ancient great king of Israel. That's pretty weird, isn't it? Now, before we move on, just look at the Pharisees' response in the next verse. They say, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. They don't scratch their heads at all. Just like in our passage in Matthew 9, their prejudices come to the fore and draw this conclusion. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to them in a moment. So what's the big deal? After all, I suspect if we had witnessed any of those miracles, most of us would not have thought to ourselves, ah, I know, he's the son of David. That wouldn't have occurred to us, I suspect. And that in itself reveals how little we know of Jesus' day, and more to the point, how little we know of the Bible, of Jesus' day. In other words, what we call the Old Testament. For there is a theme in the latter half of the Old Testament that's almost like its heartbeat. The days of King David have been glory days for Israel centuries before. People look back on them, harked back to them. But unlike so many who harked back to those glory days, this heartbeat in the Old Testament made them face forward to the day when another David, someone descended from David, but actually greater than David, would come. And then he would make the days even more glorious. No one perhaps articulated this vision more consistently than the prophet Isaiah. And actually, when you start digging, you find that Matthew is just saturated in the world of Isaiah's prophecies. I just want you to show you one other little verse in Matthew, just to demonstrate this point. Turn back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 2. When John, this is John the Baptist, heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Okay, so the context is a people waiting for somebody. And John has been preparing for that somebody. And he asks, "Are you the one?" Now, don't get too sort of hung up on why John is asking these questions at this stage. That's the topic for another day. But simply notice this, that he is questioning about Jesus' identity. Who is this? Are you the one? Look how Jesus answers. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." There's our senses again. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news I preach to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, would it surprise you to note that this is a paraphrase of two passages from Isaiah? Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Both concern what will happen when God comes to his people, something which he promised near the beginning of Isaiah to do on David's throne. Now come back to Matthew 9. Are you, I wonder, beginning to see what the blind men see? To cut a long story short, Jesus is doing all the things that Isaiah said would happen when God himself comes to take his place on the throne of King David. It's happening. He's here. Can you imagine the excitement of these two men? Which makes Jesus' response all the more bizarre. Do you notice that? In verse 28, he appears to ignore them completely. Do you see that? He slips indoors, rather like a sort of celebrity trying to avoid the paparazzi. In he goes. I mean, if this is such a sort of climax in Matthew's thinking, why does Jesus do a runner? Well, at first, it looks as though it's a test. That is what Jesus seems to be doing when the blind men follow him in. They're not going to be shoved off like this. They follow. And Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" A test of their faith. Do they honestly trust him to pull it off? But it's more than a test. It's also a test of their faith. It's also a test of their recognition. Do they honestly think that he is the person able to do it? Now, why is that important? Well, I wonder if you realize, this is in fact the first time in the entire Bible that anyone had been healed from blindness. Moses and Elijah, to name but two, have performed amazing things. They performed wonderful miracles. God had used them in remarkable ways. But they'd never been used to cure blindness. And before Matthew 9, it had simply never happened. Which is why Isaiah's prediction that the blind would receive sight is so special. It seems somehow uniquely bound to God being present. When he comes onto the scene, the blind will receive sight. It had not happened before, and yet these two blind men see it, and they come to Jesus. So I guess Jesus' question is a vital one with perhaps an emphasis a bit more like this. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And miraculously, they do, because they already see. They already see that he's the king on David's throne. And as a result, they are given physical sight. That's the point of verse 29. You could say that because they see, Jesus makes them see. If that doesn't sound too odd. Now, notice, according to your faith there. He's not saying it's about how much faith they had, but about where they put it, in proportion to their faith, the direction of their faith, their trust. Where they put it was in Jesus. And as a result, because they believe that he is the son and heir of David, they are healed. My hunch, though, is that Jesus' behavior and questioning are not primarily about testing their faith. The clue comes with that really strange but stern warning in verse 30. See to it that no one knows about this. I mean, it's not as if Jesus has been keeping a low profile up until now, is it? He's not exactly been skulking around in the shadows, and yet he tells them to keep this hush-hush. Not to mention the sort of irrepressible joy that these guys must have felt. They couldn't help it. And they couldn't help but tell everyone in verse 31. Their joy is so great as to make them disobedient. I'm sure Jesus would have known that. But the thing that generates this strange reaction was undoubtedly the thunderbolt of this moment. The fact that they have called him Son of David. That is the momentous thing. He's not denying it, far from it. He's actually said, do you believe this? But he knows they're dangerous words. Not just because of the political implications of claiming to be on the throne of Israel when there is a Roman governor and a king on the throne, but also because of the confusion and misunderstanding that will come about when people begin to latch onto it. You see, Matthew is clear. Yes, Jesus is the one Isaiah had predicted. He is the son of David. And yes, he has come to restore sight to the blind, make the lame walk, and the mute speak. But Jesus is nervous that people will then jump on him and reduce him to just that. He is that. But not just that. He is far more. He's no politician nor hospital consultant. He is the king who has come to deal with a far greater problem. The problem that we've been thinking about in previous weeks, our lives of unforgiven rebellion against our Creator God. And that is actually central, not exclusive, but central to the Son of David's job description. But most people didn't get that. They certainly didn't get that at this stage. And so when these blind men suddenly come out with it, Jesus is understandably careful. Misunderstanding and confusion are real dangers, which is still the case today, isn't it? People all too often latch onto a sort of particular attribute of Jesus, like his healing or his moral teaching or something or other, and they reduce everything about Jesus to that. This almost prejudices them against seeing the whole picture. And Jesus' care here is very telling and reminds us to take real care whenever we seek to present Jesus to others. To present a truly faithful, a rounded and grounded in the Bible picture of his mission and his significance to us. If we fail to do that, we must expect all kinds of weird and not so wonderful conclusions to be drawn. But as we come more briefly to the second encounter with Jesus, we don't find a misunderstanding as much as a gross prejudice at work. If we saw, firstly, the blind men who saw but disobeyed, we now see the authorities who missed the point and blasphemed. Now, many of you will know the music of Sir Arthur Sullivan, and I guess people around me may even have played some of his music. Perhaps many of you only know him under the banner of Gilbert and Sullivan and their comic operas, and he wrote a lot of other things beside those comic operas, but it's for them, I guess, that he's most well-known. And he was a sort of jolly sort of chap, I gather. And he often told this story against himself. One night, he was standing at the back of the dress circle during a performance of one of his operas at the Savoy Theatre, and he started getting sort of carried away by the proceedings on stage and found himself sort of absent-mindedly humming along, as you do if you're the composer, I guess. This was the Victorian equivalent of a mobile phone going off in the theatre. Fortunately, the actor Richard Griffiths wasn't there, But there was an old punter in the back row who turned round and huffily declared, "Look here, old man, I pay good money to hear Sullivan's music, not yours." Now, little did he know, of course, who he was talking to. Now, the Pharisees made a similar mistake, but with dire consequences. And the strange thing about this second paragraph is that the healing is actually incidental to what Matthew is saying. It's very matter of fact, even though it's very unusual. Actually, it's very unusual, this little incident, to have a healing and an exorcism sort of combined. Matthew is normally very, very careful to keep them distinct. But here you have an exorcism that leads to a healing. But we are meant to see it in Isaiah's context, through his lenses. This is another job for the son of David. We're meant to be thinking along the lines of the two blind men in the previous encounter. Now, the interesting thing is that the crowd is onto something in verse 33. Do you see this? They see this remarkable event, and what they say is absolutely true. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. There's that seeing theme again. Nothing like this has ever been seen. Even if they didn't see things as clearly as the two blind men, they were still heading in the right direction. They saw that the ability to perform all of these miracles generally, but the blind and mute healings in particular, was unique. But what would the leaders of Israel have to say about these unique events? Verse 34, their prejudices to the fore. It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. I suppose that there is a sort of perverse logic about that. After all, it takes the leader of the party to tell his backbenchers what to do. But they have simply avoided the possibility, yet again, that they are encountering a far greater power than the prince of demons. This is the Lord of the universe, to whom princes of demons must bow. This is the Son of David, who will sit on the throne of David for eternity. But that is too close for comfort. They don't want God that close. Far too intrusive, far too inconvenient. We like our God at arm's length. And so they resort to reality twisting, which in turn leads to blasphemy and a total affront to the living God. They call day night and night day. They define evil as good and good as evil. They say this is by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. Which is extraordinary, because that is what a lot of people do today as a way of resisting the call of the Son of David. Language becomes just a game. Words are just tools to suit our own ends. Evil itself as a word has become a word shied away from, even for atrocities like 9/11 and 7/7. But the things that are good, the things that are sent from God and for our benefit, these are redefined, reconstructed, and rejected. Calling day night and night day. But as you listen to that account of that encounter with Jesus, or those encounters, who are you inclined to side with? The blind men who saw the point, or the authorities who seemed blind to it? Who is describing reality, and who is simply using their words to confirm and hide their prejudices? Who is doing the real thinking and who is avoiding it? There's a warning to us implicit in Jesus' concern to prevent the men speaking about him at this stage. They didn't get the full picture of who he was and what he came to do. They didn't yet understand that the Son of David would endure the most disturbing coronation as King of the Jews that the world has ever known. Coronation by execution on a cross. They didn't get that yet. Of course they didn't. Nevertheless, there was something that the blind men and the deaf mute had in common with everyone else who sees Jesus as he truly is. It's there in verse 31, and it's there in verse 33. They all speak. They spread the good news, and boy, is it good news. Nothing had been seen in Israel quite like it. The Son of David is here, and he is still king today. People are encountering him and having their lives changed, despite the skepticism of many who would call night day and say that conversion and following Christ are bad for the health. No, this is good news. The question is, do you see that? Or are there prejudices obscuring what is right in front of your nose? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Son of David, we come to you as our Lord, our King, the one who can do marvelous things before us, the one who rescues us from our sin. We praise and thank you and long that we may understand and follow you and speak of you more clearly and more faithfully. For your glory's sake. Amen.